As you can see, the title of the lesson this morning is Divine Authority and Human Obedience. Those two, divine authority and human obedience, go together. God has authority over everything and everybody, and therefore it's our responsibility, our obligation, to yield ourselves in obedience to that divine authority. God has authority over everybody and everything, as I indicated, because according to Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that includes all of us. So by virtue of creating us, He has authority over us. This is to say that He has the right to command us. And so, it is the obligation of every human to submit to His authority, and that's just another way of saying it's our responsibility and obligation to obey Him, as I said. Now, God expresses His authority in the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, that the things he wrote down were the Lord's commandments. So his letter to the Corinthians was a product not just of his mind, but of the mind of God. He was just, if you will, the secretary. And what he wrote to the Corinthians, and subsequently to us, you might say, was an expression of the mind or the will of God. And so God's authority is finally deposited in the New Testament. Now, we've often heard, or if you've been a member of the Lord's church for a long time, or if you've heard many sermons from pulpits such as this, you've probably heard a number of times that we are no longer under the Old Testament law. We're not legally obligated to submit to it. That is why, for instance, today we're able to eat pork products. A pig was one of those animals which was considered an unclean animal, or specified as an unclean animal under the law of Moses, the Old Testament, as specified in Leviticus 11th chapter. That's just one example of how, in being freed from our obligation to obey the Old Testament law, we are able to do some things that the Jews were not able to do. So, our law today is the New Testament. However, I'm afraid that sometimes people may get the idea from that the Old Testament is now useless, that there is no point in studying the Old Testament. I beg to differ. I think it is critically important for us to study the Old Testament today, as I'll show in the course of this lesson. Now, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, we find one of the more remarkable messianic prophecies. It is explicitly stated there, and Jeremiah lived about 600 years before Christ, that God was going to give His people a new covenant. And something is also said about the nature of that covenant, that it would not be a covenant like the one God created between Himself and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Let me just read a couple of verses from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32, I guess. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That is remarkable to me. How could anyone, particularly the Jews, read that in the scriptures which the Jews recognize are authoritative for them, and be shocked by the idea that the New Testament displaced the Old Testament as a source of authority and law for us today? He says, the days are going to come when I will establish a new covenant. And this is not just going to be a renewal of the old covenant, because he goes on to say it's going to be a different kind of covenant. So let me read on there, beginning with verse 32. Not like, he says, "the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So there's no question about what covenant he says is going to be replaced by this new covenant. That old covenant was the one he made with the Israelites when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and two or three months later brought them to Mount Sinai, and there gave them the Ten Commandments and other commandments, what we commonly call the Old Testament law then? And he proceeds to say it's going to be a different kind of covenant, because they won't have to teach their neighbors saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me. That was not the case under the Old Testament, because one became one of the covenant people upon physical birth. And then after becoming a member of the covenant people, thereafter had to be taught to know the Lord. It's not going to be that way under the new covenant. From the very beginning, from the time of that new spiritual rebirth, people are going to have to know the Lord and will know the Lord, or they cannot become members under that new covenant. Now, the writer of Hebrews quotes extensively from that in Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13. And in verse 13, after quoting from Jeremiah 31, says that when he refers to new, he has made the old obsolete. And what is old and obsolete is ready to disappear. And at the time Hebrews was written, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. Animal sacrifices were still being made. The Levitical priesthood was still intact. But all that was shortly destroyed by the Romans when they destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the temple has literally disappear. We're not even sure today where the footprint of that building was. But I say all of that to say, yes, the Old Testament law was taken out of the way. That was prophesied 600 years before the time of Christ in Jeremiah 31, as we've just read. But that does not mean that the Old Testament is not inspired. When it says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired, it doesn't say there the New Testament is inspired. It says all Scripture. That includes the Old Testament. It's still inspired, even though it's not our law today. And it has all the attributes of inspiration. For instance, infallibility. In John 10, verse 34, Psalm 82, verse 6 is quoted. Now, Psalm 82, verse 6 is part of the Old Testament. But after quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, it says in verse 35, the next verse, "And the Scripture cannot be broken." So, the Old Testament, as the inspired Word of God, retains its infallibility. It continues to be instructive. A strong statement is made along these lines in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. There Paul tells Timothy, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now the sacred writings there refers particularly to the Old Testament. How do we know that? Because Timothy knew those sacred writings from childhood. Well, when he was in his childhood, the New Testament writings had not yet been given. The New Testament had not yet been written. So, those sacred writings, that is the Old Testament, were able, it says, to give him the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, then, we can find wisdom that will lead to our salvation. And thus, the Old Testament is still worthy of study for the benefits that it offers. In Romans 15, verse 4, along those lines, the Apostle Paul there says, "For whatever was written in earlier times..." Let me pause there. He doesn't say, "For whatever is now being written," but "whatever was written in earlier times." That's a reference to the Old Testament writings. "Was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." You can be encouraged by the Old Testament. You can be made to persevere by studying the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a basis for our hope. The Old Testament is a source of instruction for us, we're told there by Paul. So yes, we should continue to study it and respect it as the Word of God. Why do I say that? Because there are important moral and spiritual principles, such as the fact that none can expect to disobey God with impunity, which are common to both the Old and the New Testaments. In other words, they teach the same principles. Now, I'm not saying they have the same law. I'm saying that there are certain broad principles that they both teach, particularly moral principles. And therefore, we have the same principles taught in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament wonderfully illustrates and reinforces the principles we can read about in the New Testament. For instance, we have an example of this very thing in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Paul begins to refer in verse 6 to some mistakes the Israelites made. I'll read what he has to say. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Now, under the Old Testament, is it wrong to crave evil things? Well, yes. It was under the Old Testament, too. And Paul gives an instance of that here. And he goes on to say in verse 7, "And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." He refers to the time in Exodus when the Israelites made the golden calf and worshipped it. Is it wrong under the New Testament? Yes. Was it wrong under the Old Testament? Yes. So when we want to be impressed or want to impress others with the sin of idolatry, we can go to the Old Testament. And he goes on, I think, with three other examples here in 1 Corinthians 10 of that. Fornication, greed. Those things are wrong whether you're looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament. So we can go to the Old Testament then and appropriately be instructed therein that these particular things are wrong. So, though God's law changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, as the writer of Hebrews indicates in Hebrews 7, verses 12 through 14, God's nature and character have not changed in the least. He is the same God. And on this basis, therefore, one may expect to learn about the God of the New Testament by studying Him as He is presented in the Old Testament. Just as we can perhaps learn about the way people are today on the basis of studying experiences they've had in the past, which reflect the way they are, cause them to be the way that they are today. We can know what God is like today by looking at what He was like in the Old Testament, because He's the same person. He has not changed. So, it might be put this way then. While the New Testament introduces the student of Scripture to Christ, it is in the Old Testament that he is introduced to God. Now, I will hasten to say that's something of an oversimplification, because Christ is also alluded to in the Old Testament. We can learn something about Christ in the Old Testament, and we can learn something about the nature of God, of course, from the New Testament. So that is something of an oversimplification. But nevertheless, there is an important element of truth in that. God expects everyone to respect His authority and obey Him now, just as He expected people in the Old Testament to obey Him. So we can learn what God expects of us in terms of obedience particularly, and even more particularly in terms of obedience in the way that we worship God from studying Old Testament examples. So that's what we're going to do now. I want to introduce several examples here of Old Testament figures who worship God wrongfully. And that's basically what all of these examples have in common. They all have to do with how people abused elements of worship. And we'll start off with the example of Cain. Now, for those of you who might have been Bible students for a while, these examples will not sound strange to you, particularly in the example of Cain. You may remember in Genesis 4 how their sacrifices differed. Let's turn to Genesis, the 4th chapter, and just read the first several verses there and see what Scripture has to say to us about the need to worship God as He is directed from this example of Cain. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground, what we would simply call a farmer. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Verse 5 tells us, "But for Cain, and for his offering he had no regard. Now, some people think, well, the problem here was merely with the attitude of Cain. Well, no doubt there was a problem with his attitude. But notice in verse 5 it says, the Lord did not have regard for Cain and for his offering. There was a problem with his offering. And we're told that there was a difference in their offerings. Abel brought an animal sacrifice. Cain brought a vegetable offering. Even though we're not told this, apparently the vegetable offering was other than what the Lord had directed Cain to bring to him as a sacrifice. This seems confirmed in Hebrews the 11th chapter, verse 4. There it says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. A better sacrifice. Notice the emphasis there is upon the sacrifice. Not just the attitude of Cain, but his sacrifice. But especially I would like you to note with me what it says in 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12 about this incident. There it says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Now, people have difficulty thinking that any worship they're pleased to give to God would not be pleasing to him, and could even be called evil. They seem to have the attitude that it's our choice how we worship God, and that any kind of worship we choose to give to him, he's certainly going to accept. Not so. Notice it makes reference to the evil deeds of Cain here. What were those evil deeds? Well, I would submit to you that Cain's evil deeds can only refer to his offering. Why do I say that? Well, here in 1 John 3, his evil deeds cannot refer to the murder of his brother Abel, because the murder of his brother Abel happened afterward. The evil deeds are given as a reason why he murdered his brother Abel here in 1 John 3. Yes, his murder of his brother Abel was evil, all right, but that's not the particular evil deed to which John refers here in 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12. Well, this leaves only two recorded deeds which Cain did, according to the record, anyway, in Genesis, the 4th chapter. Those two deeds that Cain are said to have done before he murdered his brother Abel are, first of all, farming, and secondly, offering from his crops in worship to God. Now, since farming was not evil, by the process of elimination then, it must have been Cain's vegetable offering, which God says, through John, 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12, was evil. Can you imagine that? People have a hard time imagining that worship to God, praising God in some way, or what they think is praising God or honoring God, could be classified as evil. But here Cain worshiped God through giving a vegetable offering and sacrifice to him, and John says by inspiration that it was an evil deed that he did in doing that. I can only conclude then that God must have told Cain what kind of offering he was to give. And Cain did not respect the authority of God, disobeyed him, and persisted in offering that vegetable offering. And that was evil. Let's be impressed with that. Let's go on to the next example, that of Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron. Their little story is in Leviticus, the 10th chapter. I just want to read the first three verses of that chapter. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. I want you to notice how God feels about their offering. Now, this was worship. But here again, it's obviously evil, even though that's not the word that is applied to it here. But it is implied that what they did in offering this strange fire, which God had not commanded, was evil. That's obvious from the fact that he sent fire and burned them up. And also it's implied that what they did was unholy in what Moses said to Aaron. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Their worship was an unholy act. And furthermore, he said, and before all the people, I will be honored. It was dishonoring God. If our worship does not comply with what God has instructed us to do, it's unholy and it's a dishonoring of God. And some people really find this so astonishing that they seem to feel this need to create a Nadab and a Abihu who are made worse by virtue of the fact that it was not just the strange fire that they offered that God had a problem with. From what is said later on with reference to their not drinking wine or whatever, strong drink, whatever, before they did their service, some have had the impression that the implication is that they were drunk. They might have been, but I don't think you can draw that conclusion. I think that's a bit of a stretch. I'm just trying to make the point right now that people have difficulty wrapping their minds around the idea that something to them that seems so simple, so innocuous as offering some different kind of incense or fire at a time other than what God had directed them to do was something that God would send fire and burn them up for. And that's the reason I point to this example. We're being introduced to God now. This is how God feels about these things. What's the point in worshiping God in some way other than the way in which He has directed us to worship Him? After all, isn't worship supposed to be the most intense expression of our honoring of God? Isn't it therefore kind of self-contradiction for us to, a contradiction in terms indeed, to worship God disobediently? Because that does dishonor Him. It is a rejection of His authority over us. Now, it's noteworthy that the text does not say, which He had commanded them not to offer, but rather, which He had not commanded them. The significance of this is that it was not that they had acted contrary to a command. It was that they had acted without a command. This is another way of saying that they acted without God's authority or authorization in offering their fire. And this is reinforced by the fact that the text says that they offered strange fire. What is strange fire? Well, that word strange is used again. And by the way, the fact that this was really their problem, let me emphasize that again. That is, that they offered strange fire, which God had not commanded, was why God was so angry with them. That's reinforced by what it says in Numbers 3, verse 4, where it says, but Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So that was the problem. It was not that they were drunk or they were having a good time. The specific problem was they offered strange fire to the Lord. Now, what was this strange fire? Well, the word strange is used again in God's prohibition of what is called strange incense in Exodus 30, verse 9. There it says, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. He says, you shall not offer any strange incense. What would strange incense be? Well, look down farther in that same chapter, Exodus 30, to verse 34. And note that it says, then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stacte, onycha, galbanum, spices with pure frankincense, there shall be an equal part of each. And with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. Here's a recipe for the incense that was to be used, burned on this altar. That answers our question. What was strange incense? Well, it was incense that had ingredients other than those which are specified here at the end of Exodus 30. What is strange fire then? Fire or the burning of incense other than that which has been directed by God. If someone does that, that's a failure to honor divine authority. Let's move on to another example, that of King Saul. In 1 Samuel 10, Samuel the prophet anoints Saul to be the first king of Israel. And he tells him in 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, to wait 7 days for him to arrive to offer sacrifices. By the time we come to 1 Samuel the 13th chapter, we see that Saul is in a desperate situation. The Philistines have mustered to attack him and his army. And the Israelites are very much afraid, so much afraid that it seems that soldiers are deserting Saul's army in droves. And that if he waits to join battle until Samuel's arrival, so many soldiers might have deserted his army that he will not have enough troops to put up a good fight with the Philistines, and there may be a great slaughter. He's impatient that Samuel has not arrived within the time frame that Samuel had set. So he decides, I've got to go ahead and offer this offering. Says in 1 Samuel 13, beginning with verse 8, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. I won't read the rest of the story, but that's when Saul lost his kingdom, or at least his dynasty, because he had disobeyed the Lord. So Saul violated the Lord's instructions through Samuel in 2 ways. He offered sacrifices before Samuel's arrival. And if we go on to a similar story in 1 Samuel the 15th chapter, we'll see, despite the fact that the Lord through Samuel told King Saul to go and destroy the Amalekites and all their livestock, nevertheless, this was his second mistake I want to point out, he did not do so. He spared King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and certain of the livestock, he said, to sacrifice to the Lord. Let me especially read from 1 Samuel the 15th chapter, verse 23. And actually, let's go back to verse 22. Because Saul tries to excuse his disobedience by saying, I spared these animals that I was told to destroy, that I might sacrifice them to the Lord. Sounds like a good thing. But Samuel says to him, beginning in verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Notice he implies that what Saul had done, even though Saul said he had done this, he had spared the animals to sacrifice to the Lord, what Saul had done is described in terms such as rebellion, like divination, it's insubordination, it's iniquity, it's equivalent to idolatry. That's the way the Lord looked at what Saul had done. So all of this demonstrates that God expects obedience to His commandments, despite desperate, or what might seem to be desperate, extenuating circumstances, like it looks like the enemy army is about to overrun your army. And also, despite human opinions of what is good and acceptable. Doesn't matter what we think. It's what God commands that is important. Let's move on to the example of a fellow by the name of Uzzah here. And usually when I have preached about Uzzah, or what he did and what happened to him, I go to the account in 2 Samuel 6. This time, though, I'd like to go to the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 13, beginning with verse 7. David had decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, but he made a mistake. He decided to transport it on an ox cart instead of having it carried on the shoulders of the Levites. And in 1 Samuel 13, beginning with verse 7, it says, and they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the Ark. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. So he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died before God. Now, two errors were made when David tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem. First of all, he had the ark transported on an ox cart instead of the shoulders of the Levites. And second, when it seemed that the ark would topple off the ox cart, Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark and keep it from falling. That was a mistake he made. I say it was a mistake because no one but the priest were to touch or even see the furniture of the tabernacle, one piece of which was this Ark of the Covenant. The priest, whenever the tabernacle and this furniture were moved, were to go in first into the tabernacle, cover up its furniture, including the ark, and then the Levites could carry the ark on their shoulders. That was God's plan. Let's see that in Numbers, the 4th chapter, verse 15. We see that these are the clear, explicit directions of God. Numbers 4 and verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath, sons of Kohath was a branch of the Levites, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they may not touch the holy objects and die. Now, is that clear enough? Has to be covered up, and there were poles put through rings in the feet of the ark, so that the Levites who carried it didn't even have to touch it. They just pick it up by its poles, put the poles on their shoulders, and in that way the ark was to be transported. Otherwise, if they touched the holy objects, what was to happen? The last word in that verse is die. The meaning is clear. In Numbers 7, verses 4 through 9, we have other information here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these things from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So Moses gave carts and the oxen, and gave them to the Levites. Two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service, and four carts and eight oxen to give to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But notice verse 9 especially. But he did not give any to the sons of Kohath. Let me pause there for a moment. Didn't give any what to the sons of Kohath? Didn't give any carts and oxen to the sons of Kohath. Well, why? Let's go back to verse 9. Because theirs was the service of the holy objects which they carried on the shoulder. Can it be any clearer? You have the Lord denying to the sons of Kohath the use of any carts and oxen. And says why they don't get any carts and oxen. Because they're going to carry the furnishings of the tabernacle. Now, if you didn't have that kind of background, you might think, well, the Lord's really kind of ornery here, isn't he? I mean, Uzzah's trying to do a good thing. He's trying to study the ark here, lest it topple off, and he dies for that. He dies because he didn't respect God's authority. And that all started with David. By the way, before we leave here, let's go to 1 Chronicles, the 15th chapter. And David makes it rather clear here what the problem is. And by the way, this is a good example of how people can set themselves up for later problems by committing an earlier infraction. If David had done what he was supposed to do to begin with, that is, had the ark carried on the shoulders of the Levites, Uzzah would not have died. So 1 Chronicles 15, beginning with verse 1. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. Now he gets it. After Uzzah has died, now he gets it. And later on, he observes why there had been a problem. Let's go down to verse 13 of this same chapter, 1 Chronicles 15. And he's speaking to the priests and the Levites here. And in verse 13 he says, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us. He's referring to the death of Uzzah. For we did not seek him according to the ordinance. We might think, David probably thought, it's a small thing. Okay, as long as the ark gets into Jerusalem, that's what counts. It doesn't matter whether to put it on an ox cart or have it carried on the shoulders of the Levite. You get the same result in the end anyway. I don't know how he reasoned, what he was thinking. But God did not forget about this. Think about it. Though it was 400 to 500 years since the commands in Numbers were given about transporting the ark and how it was to be transported, despite the fact that there were these extenuating circumstances, namely it looked like the ark was going to topple, God still put Uzzah to death. We're learning about the God of the Bible here. The God that we're learning about right now in this example of Uzzah and these other examples is the God that we're still serving, though we live under the New Testament. King David, 1 Samuel the 17th chapter, beginning with verse 1. And it came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." And it came about that same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another." Verse 6 is critically important. So let's pay a careful attention to verse 6. "In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar?" That's a rhetorical question. No, he hadn't said that. So let me try to summarize this here. David expressed a desire to build a temple for God. The prophet Nathan initially told him to proceed in fulfilling his wish. I don't know why Nathan decided to tell him this. Perhaps he seems obviously to be assuming, that something so apparently good as building a temple to God could not possibly be wrong. Well, he was wrong, because the Lord quickly corrected him, and David was told, "You shall not build me a house." And it is especially instructive that the Lord based his command to David not to build a temple on the fact that he was never authorized to do it. Because he says, "When have I ever spoken a word to anybody about building me a house? Much less you, David." I'm paraphrasing a bit here, of course, but that's the point. Just the fact that God had not told David to build him a house was sufficient for David to know that it was wrong for him to build him a temple. That was to be left to Solomon. Last example, that of King Uzziah. It's pretty straightforward. 2 Chronicles 26. Earlier in 2 Chronicles 26, we're told that Uzziah was a good king of Judah. He was obedient. He was godly. But later on in the chapter, we see after he had become powerful and strong, it says in verse 16, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And he was confronted by the priest, who said to him in verse 18, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." Notice what kind of words are you. He's worshiping him. He wants to burn incense to God. Good thing, right? No, God said that was the duty of the priest to burn incense to him. He made a mistake. So, when Uzziah offered incense in the temple, which was a duty specified for the priest, God struck him with leprosy. You would see that if you were to read on in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And this shows that God will not tolerate any variation from his commandments, despite the high status and prior godliness of the one making the change, and the apparent goodness of doing otherwise. I guess Uzziah thought it was a good thing for him. Oh, I'm worshiping God. I'm burning incense to him. I'm honoring God. No, you're actually dishonoring God by disobeying him. In conclusion, it's important to remember the punitive aspect of God's character. I know people would prefer to hear about God's love, but we need to hear about that too. I'm not trying to detract from God's love, His mercy, His grace. But we need to hear about the punitive aspect of God's character because it gets so little attention. People don't want to hear about that. They don't want to think about that. And also, it's going to be better to rejoice in God's grace than it would be to be surprised by His wrath. I'm afraid that's going to be the case with many people. And it hurts me to think that. And therefore, no one should seek comfort in the false idea that the God of the New Testament is somehow less strict, less stringent, or less demanding about His expectation that humans obey His commands than He is represented as being in the Old Testament. God's character, particularly that aspect of His character, His expectation that we obey Him or we will be punished, that remains the same. It may be that there's at least one person here today who wishes, after having been impressed with the need to obey God, I hope, to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins as the Scriptures instruct. We cannot add to that, and we dare not take away from it. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away, or in some way have sinned so as to bring reproach upon the Lord or His Word or His Church, and you want us to know that you're sorry for that, and you want to be put back on the right track by confession of your sins here before us today, we would urge you and encourage you to come forward, let your needs be known, as together we stand and sing.